Exodus chapter 20, and I have no clue how far we'll get. We'll get as many commandments done tonight as we can, but it's likely we will not get all of them done. So you have to come back next week to find out what the other ones are. We chuckle, but they did a poll asking how many Christians know what the Ten Commandments are. And you know that it was like only 19% of the people they polled could name more than seven? It's pretty crazy. You know, on the one hand, there's a good part to that in the sense that we know we're justified by faith alone. But on the other hand, it's not good because we fail to understand what is right and what is wrong and what God's standard is in the sense of right and wrong. And if there's ever a time where we need to understand what is right and what is wrong, it's in our culture today, is it not? Real quick, before we get in here, I made a mistake last week, and I want to make sure I correct it, because I don't want ever somebody accuse me of false teaching. I mentioned that Moses went up and down the mountain like four or five times, but there's 3 days in between the original time he went up and down the mountain a few times, and then the last time he goes up and down the mountain. So it was only like three, it wasn't four, so someone was kind enough to point that out to me. I want to make sure you guys understand that. I didn't mean to do that on purpose. So anytime I mess up like that, I will correct myself because I don't want anyone to get a wrong impression. Well, Exodus chapter 20, as we have arrived at this point, God has finally brought Israel to Mount Sinai, where he's going to fulfill the second of his three promises. He said that he would bring them up out of the land of Egypt. He said he would bring them into the land of promise, and that he would be their God, and that they would be his people, that he would have a relationship with Israel. And so when they arrive, Moses goes up into the mountain to meet with God, and God gives the terms of the relationship. Here's the terms of my covenant with you. You will obey my commands, and if you do, you'll be my special people. You'll be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, a peculiar people, my special people above all the people that are in the earth. Now, the people agree to these terms. They say, Moses will do it. So Moses tells them to prepare for God's presence to descend and speak to them. Well, God sure came down. He came down in thunder, lightning, and fire on the mountain. And now in chapter 20, he finally speaks. And God's words to the people that he speaks to them in all of their hearing are the Ten Commandments. And when we look at these things, we think of, you know, Charlton Heston and, you know, ominous moments and whatnot. And there is a sense where there is all of that. But, you know, for us who are saved by grace, who are saved by faith, we understand and look at this and know, well, we could never keep this perfectly, but what a great way of life for all humanity. What a great standard to have for living, a great way of life. Well, verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, which has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. So God spoke, and of course the curiosity is, what does God's voice sound like? Recently in a movie, they made God's voice sound like a child. I did not watch the movie, I just heard about it. I think it's fascinating as people try to decipher what God's voice sounds like. Revelation 1:10 describes it as a loud trumpet. Elijah, though, described it as a still small voice. Samuel mistook God's voice for Eli, which means it must have sounded pretty normal. Because when God was calling out to him, he said, Master, what do you need? Your servant's here. And he goes, I didn't call you. So it had to have sounded pretty normal for him to mistake it for Eli. Either that or Eli got hot and bothered a lot when he called Samuel. Certainly Jesus' voice on the earth didn't boom. Certainly he sounded like all of us do. But then Psalm 29 describes God's voice as thunderous to the point of shaking the desert here in Exodus chapter 20. So which is it? Well, I think God's voice, like ours, because we're made in his image, uses different tones at different times. I have a voice that is stern at times, that is to get the children's attention. I have another voice which is meant to comfort. The idea is I think God uses his voice in the same way. He's not an automaton. He's not a robot. He's not as the way he's depicted in Star Trek movies or anything else. And so I think he tenors his voice to the situation that would be the best use of his voice. Now, in this case, I think he thundered from the mountain, according to Psalm 29. And when we look at verse 19 of chapter 19, it says, and when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed longer and longer, Moses spoke and God answered him by a voice. So the indication is that this was a momentous, kind of a big booming voice that God speaks with now. Now, in that mindset, we have to hear all these Ten Commandments spoken in that voice. And as we read through these Ten Commandments, please put yourself in the position of the Israelites. Here is this big booming voice coming out of a cloud that has thunder and lightnings inside of it and booming inside of it. And then fire set the top of the mountain on fire. This is what they're seeing. And then this booming voice speaks and it speaks these commandments. These are awesome commandments to live by. But you have to realize they'd already agreed to the terms. As God is numbering off each of these commandments and you're an Israelite sitting there, you're probably thinking to yourself, already broke that. Broke that too. Oh wow, I'm 3 for 4 already. I mean, they're hearing these commandments come down and they've got to be realized they'd already broken them or they were currently violating quite a few of these commandments. So this is not a happy moment for them. This is like going to the principal's office and having him kind of say, okay, here's the standards. And you're going, I'm kicked out of school, except this is God, so I'm dead. This is not kicked out of school. Now, if we approach the Ten Commandments as a way to be right with God, our response will be similar. We're going to look at this and go, I can't do this. I'm crispy crittered. I'm already done for. But if we approach them as God's heart toward right and wrong, as principles that are God's moral code, knowing that we're already right with Jesus, then they become a huge blessing because they indicate to us God's heart towards right and wrong. Well, the first commandment we see here in verses 2 and 3. I am the Lord your God, which has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. The phrase there, before me, means in front of my face. And of course, God's vision is everywhere. God is not claiming to be the most important of many gods in our life. He's not claiming to be like Zeus, you know, or Ra, the chief of a pantheon of gods. He's saying that he's the only God that we're to have. Why? Well, because he's the one who rescued us. I am the Lord your God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt. None of those other gods did. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And in the same way, we were brought out of our Egypt, right? The Lord rescued us from our sin. He brought us out of the bondage that sin had brought us into of judgment. He is the one who rescued us from that through the cross. Now, this would be a very foreign concept for Israel and for anyone in the world. Because back in that day, in that type of culture, and more today, we're seeing it even happen. If you needed rain, who did you go to? Well, you went to the rain god. We obviously wouldn't need to do that tonight. We need the roof god is what we need. Sorry, that was horrible. We need Jesus. But my point is that if you're in a culture that didn't know Jehovah God, that's what you would do. If you needed rain, you went to the rain god. If you needed healing, you'd go to the medicinal god. But the Lord says, I have everything you need. You don't need to go anywhere else. I am the Lord your God, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods beside me. Now, why is this so important? Why is it so important that God, he says, nobody else besides me? Well, let me ask you a question. Would it make sense to go to the driver's license office for groceries? No, that would result in failure. If you went there and you looked for groceries, you'd come back home and, you know, your spouse would say, didn't you get the groceries? No, I didn't have any, because they don't carry that at the driver's license office. God doesn't say this, that you shall have no other gods before me, because he's lonely or because he gets cranky if somebody else gets credit for what he does. He wants us to find answers to our prayers. He wants us to experience truth, not wallow in a lie. This is for our good, because praying to make-believe deities is futile, and it leads to further bondage. Why would God tell you, I worship whatever you want, when they can't come through for you? This is for our good. It's also important because it's right to give praise to the one it belongs to. It's right to thank the person who helped you, not some fictional made-up thing. You can do whatever you want for Christmas, but for many reasons we don't do Santa Claus at our house, but one of the biggest reasons I don't do is because I don't want some imaginary fat guy getting credit for all the hard work we did all year. That to me doesn't seem proper or right. Now, again, you can do whatever you want. I'm not telling you what to do, but I want the credit to go where it's due. The only reason that we were able to do this is because the Lord blessed us. The Lord provided for us. I want the credit to go where it's due. That's just a personal thing for me. I don't want my kids growing up praying to make-believe deities because they don't answer, because they don't exist. God gives this to us because it's what we need. God gives this to us is because what we need to hear. He is the one who has everything that we need. Now in verse 4, we get to the second commandment. You shall make unto you no graven image or any likeness or of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them nor serve them. So, for I am the Lord, I the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God. So here we find that the second commandment is, first one is have no other gods beside me. The second one is make no graven image, he says, or any likeness that you will worship. A graven image means an idol or an icon that would represent God. Now, does this mean that we can't have any symbols that represent God? Well, we've got a dove on our webpage. We've got, we obviously have these things. We've probably seen a cross in different places, or maybe other symbols for God that we might use. But I don't think God's saying that. Verse five here gives clarity into what God meant. For he says, you won't make any of these things, and you shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them. The word bow down means to bow down in worship. To serve here actually means you should not be made to serve any likeness of me. The concept is that we're not to reduce worship to taking care of an idol or an icon. Back then, if you go to India today, if you go to Tibet, if you go to many places where idolatry is still very prevalent, you will find that you go to these shrines and they are filled with flowers and gifts and food, and they go to the little statue with the 18 eyes and 14 arms, and he looks like a man woman, and they put flowers and they put all sorts of things in front of that thing so he can eat for that day. And that's the idea. You bring your offering to your God because you want your God to be happy. You want another kid, or you want a raise, or you want rain, or whatever it might be to appease this God. And God says, you don't do that with me. I don't want you to be reduce worship to taking care of some idol or some icon, either through an offering or through singing to it or through commitments to it. Whenever worship is reduced to caring for a physical representation of God, be it emotionally or physically, it means we've lost the consciousness of God's ever presence with us. Listen, he's here in our midst tonight, right? Whether we see him or not. He inhabits the praises of his people. He's here, do you believe that? I don't need to see him. I don't need to feel him. I don't need to experience something to know that he's here. He's here, whether I experience any of those things or not. Now, this means idolatry can take many forms. The obvious is an actual little dude, with arms and legs and or missing something or extras of other things. That is obviously idolatry. The less obvious is found in looking for money, pleasure, or prestige, or countless other things to satisfy ourselves. Those things can be idols, the Bible says. The least obvious, though, it can creep into our worship services by drumming up emotion or trying to synthetically produce Jesus goosebumps by manipulating an audience. That is idolatry as well. God's presence can affect us emotionally, right? I was affected emotionally tonight. As we sang the words to those songs, I thought of some specific situations where I needed to yield to God or trust God. And it did. It was very emotional for me. But if that doesn't happen, it doesn't mean God wasn't here. If I didn't feel something, it didn't mean God wasn't here. We have truly lost the consciousness of God's presence if we try to artificially reproduce a past emotional experience through a formula of worship. There are times when I've seen in worship services, not ours, but I've seen in worship services where the band just keeps going and going basically until you feel some. And it's almost like a hypnotic type of thing where they just try to get you going and build you up somehow instead of just saying, people are different and the Lord's going to meet people in different ways. And there'd be those that night, that we were here tonight, that were touched very emotionally as we sang. And maybe there's a specific situation and they, Spirit lead me where my trust is without borders. They said, Lord, I will trust you and I will step out in faith. I worship you by surrendering that area of my life to you. But maybe someone else was here and didn't have an emotional feeling when that lyric was sung. There's nothing wrong with that. Neither is wrong. They're both valid because both in the sense if we're singing from our hearts and we mean the words that we're singing to him, then that's worship. But if we're trying to recreate some experience by drumming it up synthetically, that is idolatry. Now, why is idolatry such a big deal? Well, the first reason here, it says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The word jealous there means to desire exclusivity in a relationship. Now, I have heard this attribute of God critiqued so much in our modern days. Listen, do you want to share the exclusive relationship you have with your spouse with another person? No way, Jose. No. She's mine. No. The point is we are each other's. we have an exclusive relationship that no one has with me or with her that's the same. There's no way I would want anyone else to have that type of relationship with her. Now, if marriage is the highest, most intimate relationship we can have among human beings in this life, and we feel this way, why shouldn't God desire exclusivity in our even more important relationship with Him? God being a jealous God is not a bad thing. Jealous, interesting enough, also means to be upset because you believe you will treat this person better than others will. That's interesting, isn't it? I try to treat Beverly better than anybody else would. I would like to think that I have her best interest in mind more so than anyone else, and I know she's that way towards me. So the question is, why would God be okay with us serving gods who don't exist, can't hear us, or take care of us when He's real and He can do all those things? That God is a jealous God? That's a good thing. I am glad my God is jealous for me, because it means He'll keep pursuing me even when I'm following something empty in order to turn me back to Him, the real answer to all my problems. Turn over to Psalm 115 with me. Psalm 115, because there's another reason why idolatry is so important to avoid. Psalm 115. Psalm 115, verse 4, the psalmist, referring to idols, he says this, verse 4, Psalm 115. He says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Men made them. He says, they have mouths, but they don't speak. They have ears, or eyes, he says, but they don't see. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. But here it is. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. The second reason that idolatry is so dangerous and why we should avoid it, why this is a good rule to live by, is not just because God desires exclusivity in our relationship with Him, but it's because we become what we worship. It's a principle. There's no way to get out of that. We become what we worship. And see, this is what happens when we reduce our lives to serving idols. Idols have eyes, but they can't see, ears, but they can't hear, a mouth, but they can't speak, legs, but they can't walk, hands, but they can't help. And so the problem is we become like them. We become actually less than God intended us to be. We become insensate. So in the name of freedom, we abort babies. In the name of pursuing money, we abandon our family. We become insensate to the things that are around us. We become just like those little helpless idols that can't feel. You know, the Lord says, I am the Lord your God, a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. In Psalm 8, David talks about, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you should look upon him? But then he talks about how God made us a little lower than the angels and he gave us dominion over the earth. We have fallen so far short of God, what God intended us to be, by our idolatry. Why would he want that for us? See, this commandment is for our good. And where it's obeyed, the community is a far better place. Because when we become insensate and we start behaving like we do, God must justly punish us. But he doesn't want to do that. So he not only gave this command for our blessing, but also for our protection. Now, what's the cool part if we worship Jesus? We become more like Jesus. And isn't that what we want to be? More like Jesus, right? So the first commandment, have no gods beside me. The second commandment, no to idolatry. The third commandment, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. What does that mean? Well, the word there to take means to lift up or carry. The word name usually means one's character or reputation. Okay? Our worship is based upon who God is, his character, and what he's done, his reputation. God isn't okay with us worshiping a physical representation of himself, because that will always fall short, far short of who he actually is. We limit God when we do that. God limits himself by his character, but the idea is that he doesn't fulfill any of those things when you put him into a little form of an idol. So he says, do not lift up or carry God's character or reputation in vain. Now the word there in vain or phrase means that which has no result or use, that which is therefore futile and worthless. Now, when you combine that with take, it means to employ God's name for unworthy things, God's character and reputation for unworthy things. Now, it's interesting because our name, Christian, it bears his name, right? Christ-like or Christ-follower, Christ-disciple. So the idea is we bear his name, we carry his name, and the Lord says, don't do so with no result, no use, don't do so in a futile or worthless way. Therefore, when we look at taking the Lord's name in vain, it includes a large variety of things. It includes false swearing, trivial swearing, using God's name inappropriately, using God's name alongside occultic or immoral activities. God's name, his character, his reputation should be used in accordance with God's true character. Thus, the proper place for God's name is in prayer, in praise, in surrender. It's in behavior that is in line with his said character. You know, when I call myself a Christian or I tell someone I'm a Christian, my character should match up to his name, his reputation, his character. Because if it doesn't, then what am I doing? I'm taking his name in vain. I am taking on his name and carrying it about in a way that is with no result and no good use. So when we talk about using God's name as a curse word, it's the idea of his name is holy, it's reverent. We shouldn't be using it in that way. People use the phrase God, you know, GD it. You know, what they're basically saying is, this thing, I would just hope that God destroys it. You know, we're like God, that's just what he exists for. You know, waiting for people to curse so he can go, all right, I'll kill it. That's not our God. He's not our butler, number one. And number two, he's not just up there waiting to destroy things. He loves us. Beverly gets on me because I grew up and one of the phrases that was said in my family and I picked it up and I ran with it because when I get mad, I go for crying out loud or I say, for the love of God. And she gets on my case because she's like, why are you using God's love in a negative way? And why would you do that? And I don't realize I'm doing it. You know, I've just done it for so long and I have to repent. I don't want to use God's name in that way. God's love is amazing. God's love isn't something when things are going bad and I go, for the love of God, you know. And yes, for the love of God, I should hang in there. I should keep going because he loves me. He cares about me. I shouldn't be mad or frustrated. God's name is holy. You know, I think of the way he uses our name. You know, he speaks to us. You know, he has a new name for us. He has a specific name that he gives to us. When he uses our name and he calls our name, it's special. You know, when we use his name, it should be special as well. Special to us because of who he is and what he represents. Now, why is this important? Well, because we don't worship an idol. The danger of worshiping an unseen God, in other words, you don't have anything you have to be accountable to physically, where you're not putting down food at the altar in front of an idol, is that you can just do so flippantly. We can come and we can sing the songs here. We can go and live our lives and just live our lives. We might feel free to use God's name in an irreverent way because there's no way to mark it up or chart it out how we use, you know, that I fulfilled my quota. We might sing songs about how great he is, but live lives that look nothing like his character. All of this is encompassed in this commandment. Why is that important? Well, look over to James chapter 3 with me. James chapter 3. Toward the end of the New Testament. James chapter 3. In verse 7. Speaking of our tongues. The Lord says through James in verse 7, for every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. For with it we bless God, even the Father, and with it we curse men, which are made after the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth, he says, proceeds blessing and cursing, my brethren. these things ought not so to be. Listen, the best way to live life is to exhibit God's perfect character, right? God wants to protect us from being near to Him, you know, not having idols, you know. He wants to protect us from not being near to Him, but not being impacted by Him. We don't need an idol to feel the proximity of God. But because we don't have something there to remind us and say, hey, you know, like we don't get up here every, you know, Sunday morning and sit down and go, hey, everybody sing from your heart. We're worshiping God right now. I'm watching you. And if you get out of line or you fall asleep while I'm teaching, I don't care. All of you out yourselves. You all come to me and go, I fell asleep, Pastor. I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. And I'm like, I didn't know, but now I know and I'm praying for you. Nobody's here going, hey, show reverence to God. Or as you live your life, you know, there's nobody taking notes in the sidelines going, no, that's not right. Get your act together, buddy. We don't have that. We don't have the consciousness of this, you know, little tiny idol following us around telling us do this or do that. And the danger of the fact that we serve an invisible God is we can become flippant in using His name. And God wants to protect us from that, to protect us from being near to Him, close to Him, but not being impacted by Him. And don't you think that's a good thing? That's why He says, don't take my name in vain. Well, the fourth commandment, back in Exodus chapter 20, we find it in verse 8, beginning in verse 8, and it goes through verses 11. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and He rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day, the Sabbath day, and hallowed it, made it holy. He says, remember the Sabbath day. The word remember means to place high value on something, to place high value on something so as not to forget it. He says, I want you to place high value on the Sabbath day. That translates to the day of rest. Now, God had already instructed them about this idea of 6 days of work and one day of rest. But He reminds them here in verse 9. 6 days shall you labor. Remember the manna came? And He said, 6 days you go out and gather the manna. On the sixth day you grab double. Because on the seventh day you're not going out to get anything because I'm not bringing it. And then it goes back to normal on the first day again. Okay? So He had already instructed them that this is how they were to be. Now He makes it official. And He says, place high value on the day of rest. Don't forget it. Don't forget what it is. He says, to keep it holy. Set it apart. Consecrate it as special. 6 days of work, one day of rest. A day to recognize what? A day to do what? Just to chill? Yes, a little bit. We'll get to that in a moment. But a day to recognize that God is our source and not ourselves. Thus, a day to relax and to remind ourselves to trust God for everything. Why is that important to do that? Why is it important to keep the Sabbath? Well, how could that not be good? How could it not be good to take a day to just chill and relax and to remind yourself, you know what? God's got this. He's my source. He's my provider. I don't need to be working 7 days a week to provide for my family. He is the one who provides for my family. Now, you might be saying, but we could get more done if we worked 7 days instead of six. Not when God is your source. Listen, God can provide more in 6 days than you can do in 6 million. And He proved it in creation. Because He didn't take 7 days to make the earth. He took six. He proved to you that I can do more with 6 days than you ever could with seven. It's far better to take a day to remember that than working yourself into the ground. Now, when we start talking like that, people start thinking, okay, Will, so you're saying we've got to keep the Sabbath? Remember, the idea of gotta keep the Sabbath, the very nature of that phrase brings up the legalistic mentality that was wrong amongst God's people. Turn to Mark chapter 2. I want to read to you verse 27 in Mark chapter 2. Jesus, when He was critiqued for some of the things He did on the Sabbath, He told him, He said, you've missed the boat. You've made the Sabbath a trip for people. You've not made it restful and relaxing. You've not made a day where you just kind of relax with the Lord and be reminded that He's your provider. He says, you've turned it into something else. And He said unto them in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. See, God gave the Sabbath to Israel because they needed rest. Our bodies and minds, they require rest. If you aren't taking any time in life to recuperate mentally and physically, that is not healthy. I have seen people, good Christian men and women, who kill themselves to supply a certain lifestyle for themselves, and they don't have time for anything else. They're good men, they're good women, but they don't have time for their kids. They don't have time for church involvement. They don't have time for any of those things. They don't have time to reach out to any other people in their lives because they're constantly working to maintain what they have. And let me tell you, you will burn out eventually, or you will get to the end of your life and you will look back and go, what did I live for? We are not designed that way. I'm not against hard work. In fact, we have a 5-day work week for most of us, and biblically it was a 6-day work week. That's how it was. God gave it to man because we need rest. Now, as Christians, we don't have a specific day we're required to do this. That was just for Israel. But listen, it's a great principle to have a day where you rest. I have a day, we call it family day, and it's the day where there's nothing. I don't answer my phone. And if you call me on that day, I love you, but Jesus can fix your problem that day, okay? He is more than you need. He is plenty for what you need. You do not need me. And I will not pick up my phone on that day unless you're dying. And even then I might not. But my point is, that's a day where I don't worry about anything. We hang out as a family. We chill out. We relax. You know, I think tomorrow we're going to Disney. I mean, that's the type of stuff, you know, that we just take that day to just chill. And to my kids at that point in time, I'm just daddy. I'm not daddy on the phone. I'm not daddy got to go drive here and visit this person or whatever. I'm just daddy. And it's a good day to do that. But it's a good day to be reminded, no matter how hard we work, He's the one who brings about the result, right? He's really our source in every way. So, it's good to take a day where you relax physically and get your mind refocused on the fact that, yes, we work hard for the Lord, but we also entrust all our results up to Him. Now, you might be saying, okay, Will, so it's good to take a day of rest, but how does the Sabbath work into this? If this is a law of God or this is a command of God, how do we keep the Sabbath as Christians? Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. There will undoubtedly be people who tell you you need to keep the Sabbath as a Christian. And what do you say to them? Because usually what they mean is you need to Friday night at 6 p.m. stop, you know, doing anything. And they get all into the whole same legalistic trip that the Jews did during Jesus' day. What do you say to that? How do you answer that? What does the Bible have to say to that? Well, Hebrews 4 verse 9. The writer of Hebrews, writing to his audience, says, well, there remains, therefore, a rest to the people of God. And then he explains what it is. That word rest there is Sabbath. There remains a Sabbath for the people of God. So what is it? For he that has entered into his rest, his Sabbath, he also has ceased from his own works, just like God did from his. Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. What is he talking about? Here's how we as Christians obey the Sabbath. If someone comes to me and says, do you keep the Sabbath? I say, yes, I do, every single day. I rest in the finished work of Christ for my salvation every single day. I keep the Sabbath every day. I'm not limited to Saturday. I'm not limited to Friday from 6 p.m. to Saturday at 6 p.m. Every single day I rest from my works just like he did. I labor to enter into that rest, to trust him and his finished work on the cross so that is sufficient for all of my needs. So yes, we obey this commandment, but we do it every day. The specific one day was the command that was given to Israel. That we will get through, and as we look more at Exodus, we will specifically point out where it says that. In the New Testament, that command was never given to from Friday 6 p.m. to Saturday at 6 p.m. to keep a specific Sabbath day for Christians. We celebrate it every single day because the Old Testament Sabbath was just a shadow of Christ's finished work on the cross. So. Well, that's the fourth commandment. The fifth commandment, back here in Exodus chapter 20. And if you've noticed, these first four commandments are much in our relationship with God, right? When we get to number 5, verse 12 in Exodus 20, we now begin to the commandments turn to our relationships with one another, with our fellow man. And the first one of those is to honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. So, the first other one another command is to honor your parents. And what does that mean? Well, the word honor here comes from a word that means heavy. It means to give weight or value to something, to put those people in a distinguished place in your life. To honor your father and mother means to value them, to weigh heavily their influence in your life. Now, children are required to obey their parents unless asked to do something unbiblical. But honor goes deeper than that. The command is not just obedience, it is honor. It means to value your parents. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 15, because Jesus explains where they had totally blown this in his culture during the time when he walked the earth. Matthew 15. Matthew 15, Jesus, his disciples had, when they went to go eat, you know, you kind of read this here and you make it sound like the disciples were slobs, that they didn't wash their hands before they ate. That's not what's being talked about here. There was a ritual bathing that had to be done before you ate every meal. Like my kids would be going straight to hell. They never do this. So, you know, you're supposed to go in and you would dip your arms in to the water and you would, you know, scrub and wash. But then because if you let them run off, they might drip the dirty water onto other parts of you. So you had to wash them in three different directions. You'd let them drip this way. You'd let them drip this way. And then there was, I don't know what other way it was. There's another way. I don't know, like this. I don't know. But you had to do it three different ways that you would let your hands drip off with the cleansing. Now, when I'm smelling the sloppy joes, I'm bypassing the ritual cleansing, okay? You know, I'm going for the meat. And that's what these guys did. They kind of, I'm hungry. They sat down. And so the Pharisees came to him and said, hey, how come your disciples transgress, you know, the tradition of the elders? You know, they're not being very respectful. And Jesus answered verse 3 and said unto them, oh, yeah? Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your traditions? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother. And he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. But see, you've twisted that. Now you say, well, whosoever says to his mother and father, it is a gift. Or literally, mom, dad, this is for your good. He says, by whatsoever you might be profited by me. In other words, this is for your good, mom and dad. And then they'd curse their parents out. As long as they preceded it by saying, mom, dad, I want you to know I am honoring you, but this is for your good. I'm not doing what you tell me to do. Forget you. Bleepity bleep bleep bleep. I'm going out tonight. And then they were fine. As long as they preceded it with that phrase. And so Jesus, he calls them there. He says, you know, your traditions are so important to you, but why do you transgress the command of God by your traditions? In honor not his father or his mother. You know, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God by none effect by your tradition. Listen, it doesn't say to recognize your parents' perfection. There's no such thing. It says to value them, to give weight to their influence in your life. My dad's here, so I'll embarrass him a little bit. There was a time I didn't have the best relationship with my father as a teenager. My dad, before he got saved, was a pretty hard man. I knew I was loved, but he was very strict and he had a temper problem. And so we didn't have a good relationship. When I got saved, there was still conflict because I was a smart aleck, proud, selfish kid. And so as I got older though, I started to get a little bit better and I realized I needed to honor my parents and I needed to not just do what they said, but I needed to value what they, you know, wanted for my life as well. And a situation came up where I was going off to Bible college and there were some people at the church who said, that's going to be really hard for Beverly. We were engaged at the time. If you're going to go off to college and she's going to be left behind, you're going to be growing and learning all these things and she'll be left behind. And I thought, ah, that's great. She should come too. And at Calvary Bible College has always had a strong pastoral wives line. If you've never been a pastor's wife, don't be one. Because there's challenges that are unique to that role. I mean, I'm hard enough to deal with, and then she's got to deal with other things. So it was good. I thought that'd be great for her to go. And she didn't have money to go, and someone was willing to pay for her to go. And I thought, well, great. That's an awesome idea. My parents were like, oh, no. you don't know how to turn on an oven. You need to go off and be by yourself for a while so that you can grow up a little bit. And I'm thinking, that makes no sense. Why would I be separated from the one I'm going to marry and all the blessings that she can have by learning these things? But they were adamant to the point where they said, if she's going to go, you're not going to go. And I thought to myself, well, this just isn't very fair. But I remember praying to the Lord about it and saying, God, what do I do? I don't know what to do here. This seems like a big mess. And the Lord just said to me, he said, honor your father and mother. For this is a first commandment that comes with a blessing. And so I said, and that's when he showed me that it means valuing what they think. And so I remember we sat down at dinner and I told him, I said, Dad, whatever, Mom, whatever you want me to do, that's what I'll do. I will honor you because I know God will bless me for it. Even if it's the wrong thing, even if it's not the best thing for me, I know that God will bless me for honoring you guys. And let me tell you something. Whether it was the right decision or not is really irrelevant here. God blessed me for honoring my parents. Me and Beverly have had a great marriage. We've had a great life. And I believe a large part of that was due to the fact that we made that decision on that day that I was going to honor my parents. And that she would support me in that. You know, she never discouraged me from ever being obedient to my parents. Even when I had a crazy early curfew and she had none. She never ever said, stay out later. I can't leave your parents. Never, never. She never said anything like that. She always encouraged. That's, by the way, that's how you know you found a good one, guys and gals. When they encourage you to obey the Lord and they never encourage you to disobey the Lord, that's when you found a good one, you know. But God blessed us so much for our obedience in this area, for my obedience in this area. It truly does come with a blessing. There is a unique blessing when we value our parents, and I believe that extends until the day you get married, as per Genesis 2:24, when it says a man shall leave his father and mother. Now after that, you are now the head of your own house. You guys have to make choices on your own. I still think you should value what your parents say, but they don't have the same place in your life because now you are your own entity and you've left that umbrella. But prior to that, man, you need to value what they say. Now you say, why is that important, Will? That's a nice story you shared. Listen, I didn't realize a lot of things until I had a kid of my own. I didn't realize how foolish I was to think I could trick my parents. I think it's ridiculous. My kids, and I don't bust them all the time because I just think to myself, if I did that all the time, they'd be busted all the time. But there's times, you know, you just think to yourself, was I that dumb? Did I really think I had pulled one over my parents' eyes? Did I really think I was getting away with something? I was so proud. I was so ignorant. I was so selfish. And then when I looked into my little boy's eyes when he could hold them in my hand and I realized for the first time how many foolish chances I took with my own life. How many stupid things I did in disobedience to my parents when they were just trying to protect me. And I thought to this little guy, you better listen to me. I know good for you. I've been around the block a few times. You know, and I know some of you haven't had the best examples as parents. But there is a truth I've learned in life. And it's this. That submitting to my parents, it taught me this lesson early on. No one is their own person. No one is. And if you try to live life without submitting to anyone, you never grow up. I have seen 60-year-old men and women who have never learned to take responsibility for their actions or do something they didn't want to do. And that is not healthy. That is not healthy. Well, I am debating. We'll stop there. There. So we will pick it up. In Exodus chapter 20, we don't get to talk about killing people tonight. We'll talk about that next Sunday night. So. I've got all night. It's just that the Sunday school teachers don't. So we'll pick it up in verse 13. We'll finish up the rest of the chapter next Sunday night. So the first five commandments, I got through five of them, I got half. Five commandments, and having no other God beside him, not losing the reality of his ever-present, you know, presence with us, that he's always with us. We don't need an idol to remind us. We don't need a feeling or an emotion to remind us that he's here. To not take his name in vain, to not carry around his name in a futile, empty, or worthless way. You know, to remember the Sabbath day, to remember his finished work on the cross. And then to honor our parents, to value them. You know, those are things that I think if the world lived by those things, it'd be a different world, wouldn't it? We have a whole religion right now that is in the world that is worshiping an idol that doesn't feel anything. They worship this God, Allah, who doesn't feel anything. And so when they blow up buildings or they blow up people, there's no feeling there. Because, and there's no remorse. There's no, you know, there's no mercy. You know, the governments all around the world do the same thing when they're after something or they're trying to hide something from getting out. And so they have somebody assassinated or it happens all the time because they're worshiping and bowing down before a certain idol, the idol of power, the idol of whatever it might be. And because of that, they grow insensate. They don't feel anymore. And, you know, we have the truth of a Jesus, a God who is alive, who hears and who sees and who speaks to us, who's real. And that's the one we should be pointing the way to. Amen? So let's live lives in such a way that we're not taking the name Christian in vain, but that we conduct ourselves in a way that's according to God's standards. Not because, well, if we don't, we're not saved, but because we are saved and we love Him and this is right and we love what's right because that's what He loves, and this is wrong and so we hate what's wrong because that's what He hates, and He has good things for us when we obey Him. Amen? All right, why don't we all stand and join me in prayer as the worship team comes forward to close us out. Lord, this would be a great world if we were all like You because we worshiped You. And we all took Your name, not in vain, but just to heart. We bore it about with a great awareness of the responsibility is to carry about Your name, Your character, Your reputation. And if we didn't have these other things in the world, in our lives that dominated us, that we worshiped, money or whatever it might be, Lord, we pray that Your kingdom would come and Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we would be able to see You ruling and reigning in righteousness soon. But until that day, help us to carry Your name forth, to hold forth the name of Jesus high, and to shine for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.